Matthew chapter 1, first chapter in the New Testament. We have a stack of Bibles back by the coffee. If you don't have one with you, feel free to jump up and grab one back there. Over the next 3 weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to spend some time in Matthew 1 and 2 together here at Antioch. And we're going to be focusing just on the beginnings and the birth, the lineage, just centering on Jesus Christ and the theme of Christmas, which is a good time of year to do that. So today we are talking about maybe something you haven't heard a sermon on before, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're one of the people when you read through the Old Testament or maybe even the New Testament, you skip over the genealogies, the lists of names. But actually, Matthew includes it as the first thing in his gospel for a good reason. It's very interesting, and I think as we get into that today, we'll see some things maybe we haven't before. A little background on the Gospel of Matthew. Out of the four Gospels, Matthew especially is written to a largely Jewish audience. So he's going to be arguing from the Old Testament a lot to support who Jesus is, and we see that right away in this genealogy. The primary message of Matthew over and over again is that Jesus is the promised Messiah King who has come from God. And there's also an emphasis in Matthew in comparison to the other Gospels. Matthew tends to quote a lot from the Old Testament to support his themes, the truths that he's bringing out about Jesus Christ, and you see that especially even in the first couple chapters of Matthew. And he begins, as I said, with this genealogy, this list of the lineage or the line, the family tree, so to speak, of Jesus. And it's a funny place to begin for an apologetic of who Jesus is, but for the Jew, for a Jewish audience, tracing Jesus' lineage and making it very clear that he has a royal claim to the throne as king of Israel is huge. It's a huge apologetic point for his authentic lineage. And it's interesting because Matthew, the list isn't exhaustive. He doesn't list every single person in the line of Jesus or every male. He's selective and he's purposeful how he organizes this genealogy to bring out his main point, his main thrust, and we'll see that. Basically, the main point as you look through these first 17 verses is that Jesus is God's promised king for all nations. Jesus is God's promised king for all nations. Look at verse 1. He starts and he says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham." Now, when he uses the word son, it's broad. It can refer to, if you're the son of this person, that could be your great-great-grandfather or your immediate father. Basically, he's saying that Jesus is in the line of David, King David, and in the line of Abraham. We'll come back to that, those two people in a little bit. But he starts right off with two huge names in the history of the Jewish people. David, Abraham. The only other biggie would probably be Moses. And he actually talks a lot about Moses in this gospel, but just not right here. He begins by centering on Jesus' kingship and his right to David's throne. Now look at, before we read through all of these names together, and I hope you give me some grace with that because some of them are hard to pronounce. But before we read through that, notice there's three distinct movements within this genealogy, three sections, okay? Verse 2 through the first part of verse 6, the second part of verse 6 through the first part of through verse 11, and then verse 12 through 16. Three movements, three sections that are going to become very important as we move through this. We'll see how those relate together and combine to make one message that Matthew's trying to get across. And the genealogy, it covers the whole Old Testament, all the way from Genesis to Malachi and beyond. So the whole Old Testament history is included here in this genealogy. Let's read it together. Verse 2, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. There's the first movement. Now, the second part of verse 6. And David the king was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Is your head spinning yet? And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Wow. So, let's look at that first movement in this genealogy. And we'll see that even though it's very quickly to rush over those names, every single person included in here is strategic by Matthew to get across this point of Jesus being the promised king for all people, for all nations. This first movement spans from Abraham to David, King David. Let's take a look at some of the names mentioned here. First, Abraham. Why is he significant? Well, if you would look into the Old Testament, into the book of Genesis, and if you were even a Jewish person in the first century at the time when Jesus came onto the scene, Abraham was a huge figure, the father of the Jewish people, a major covenant that God made with him. You can see in Genesis 12. Let me read that. Just Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the first promise that we see God making to Abraham that becomes kind of a watershed passage for the rest of the Bible. I mean, Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is huge, this covenant with Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." Now listen to the promises God makes here in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 12. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, in that promise that God gives to Abraham, there's a personal aspect to it. I will bless you. There's a national aspect to it. I will make a great nation from you. And then there's an international aspect to that promise, if you noticed. He says, all peoples will be blessed through you. That's even beyond Israel, as we see that unfolded through Jesus in the New Testament. So, through Abraham would come blessing to all nations. And that came specifically through his promised son, Isaac, who is named there right after him in the genealogy. Now, let's talk about the person Judah. Abraham's the father of Isaac, Isaac of Jacob. And Jacob, among other sons, is the father of a person named Judah. Now, so Judah is the great-grandson of Abraham. And listen to his father Jacob's prophecy on his deathbed, pretty much, to Judah. Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. It says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. And he says this in verse 8 to Judah, one of his sons. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son. You have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Now, verse 10 is key. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So even in those words of Judah's father Jacob on his deathbed, he prophesies this scepter, this rule, this really foreshadowing of a king would not depart from Judah's house. And it's from Judah's line, it's from Judah's heritage and descendants that the Messiah will come. It's awesome to see that as you look through that thread that runs through the Old Testament. Now also, back in Matthew 1, this is not typical either for, if you were going to argue for the authentic lineage or the right of somebody to a throne or a position, you in this day, in the first century, you wouldn't include women in the list. It wasn't a strong case. But Matthew does that against cultural norms, and he includes five women in this genealogy. And three of them are in this first section, verses 2 through 6. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And then later on, Bathsheba, although he doesn't name her, he says the wife of Uriah. We'll get to that a little bit. And then Mary. Now, it's interesting that God's pedigree isn't like ours. If you're going to argue for the right of somebody to a throne, we would probably tend to make their lineage or their history like the best possible presentation, right? Just stellar, flawless, seamless. Every single person on there would be no skeletons in the closet, so to speak, no scandalous things in that list. But Matthew throws in not only these women, all of them except Mary are Gentiles from Gentile descent. Now, that's significant because arguing to a Jewish audience for Matthew to include Gentiles in here and mention them, it's like, wow, it's interesting that he did that. So Jesus, actually, in his lineage, in his family tree, he has mixed marriages, Gentile women that married Jewish men. And then another interesting thing is each of those five women have some sort of sexual scandal surrounding them. Whether it's true or not, it's there. Tamar, we don't have time to get into all this, but Tamar, you could read in Genesis, she was a widow, and she actually dressed up as a prostitute, seduced her father-in-law, and got pregnant with twins. I mean, not somebody you would think would go in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab was also a prostitute. In Judges, you can see how she hides the spies and so forth. But she was a prostitute, becomes part of the nation of Israel. Ruth didn't out and outright sin, but there was like a little sketchy situation with her and Boaz on the threshing floor. And Bathsheba, or the wife of Uriah, okay, David commits adultery with her. He kills her husband. She loses the baby, and then he marries her, takes her as his wife. I mean, this is a scandalous thing to have in your family lineage. And Mary, well, as we know, she, even though she was the center of a scandal, she wasn't guilty. She wasn't a sinful party in it. But you can imagine this, we'll talk about this next week a little bit, this young woman, Mary, betrothed to Joseph, all of a sudden shows up pregnant out of wedlock, the miraculous virgin conception. But for everybody that saw, I mean, that had to be a tarnish on their family. Like, oh, well, we all know about Mary and Jesus and where he came from. And yeah, the Holy Spirit conceived him, right? But so there's scandal that surrounds these women. Some of them are from Gentile backgrounds, all of them except one. And Matthew, I think, puts them in there to make a strong point that Jesus, even in his line, even in his lineage, is the savior of all types of people. All types of people. Women, Gentiles, as well as Jews, scandalous, sinners. I mean, every type of person, Jesus has come to be a savior for them. And that's the, kind of the first application that we see, I think, from this genealogy, is that as we reflect this time of year on Christmas, Christmas should remind us that God's promises fulfilled through the coming of Jesus are for all types of people. All types of people. All different colors, all economic backgrounds, men, women, children, every single person on the planet, Christmas is relevant for. Because Christmas is about Jesus, and Jesus come to earth to be the savior of humanity, of humankind. Then at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, this kind of gets blown wide open, and the disciples are commissioned to take this gospel about Jesus to the nations. So Jesus is the king for the nations. The gospel is a message for the nations. The only hope for everyone on the planet in sin and darkness. There's no one too good that they don't need Jesus. There's no one too bad that they cannot embrace Jesus as their king and come to him for forgiveness of sins. The point is, I think Matthew's making is that Jesus came for messed up people like the ones in this genealogy and even today like you and me. Jesus is the savior for messed up people like us. That's what Christmas is about. Now look at the second movement in this genealogy, starting at the end of verse 6. You have the preparation for the throne of David, and now the destruction or decay of the throne of David in verse 6 through 11. Now, in historically, this spans from the reign of King David all the way through the exile to Babylon, and here we get into the era of Israel's kings. And look at the first person mentioned here, David the king, as he's called. Why is he significant? Well, he's the second king of Israel, but he is by far and away the greatest king of Israel, the biggest, greatest king of Israel. God makes a covenant with David, a promise with David, which follows right in this thread of the promise of a king and of a Messiah, all the way from Genesis 12 to Genesis 49 that we read. Now in 2 Samuel 7, listen what God tells David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following. The Lord says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then in verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." So God promises that David's throne will endure eternally. And not only an eternal throne, but a king from David's line, from his own body, he says. Now, that's partially fulfilled with Solomon, but Solomon, as if you look in the Old Testament, Solomon kind of drops the ball and doesn't turn out to be the king that everybody hoped for towards the end of his life. He doesn't finish well. So it's partially fulfilled with Solomon, but that 2 Samuel 7 promise or covenant to David that God makes, it doesn't get fulfilled until Jesus Christ, the one that it was ultimately pointing toward. Look at Solomon in verse 6 and 7, the son of David, and he's the son by the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, that scandalous situation. Now, with Solomon, he becomes king, and during his reign, which is quite a long time, there's peace, and it's the height of Israel's glory. I mean, it's like the glory days of Israel. But towards the end of his life, He's corrupted, as some of you know, by his many pagan wives, hundreds that he takes to himself. And the religion of these wives that he accumulates actually draws him away from the Lord, and it's a very sad ending for him. He dies not following the Lord as he once did. Only a partial fulfillment, as I said, of 2 Samuel 7, pointing to Jesus. Now, Solomon's son, who's mentioned in verse 7, another king, these are all kings, Rehoboam. Well, he's young, zealous, and pretty stupid. Under his reign, because he wants to be a big shot, the kingdom actually divides in two, a kingdom of Israel, and becomes the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So not a great claim to fame for him. Manasseh, it's amazing, verse 10, that he's included in this list. Of all the kings to mention in Jesus' line, he's not a very natural choice because he's the worst king ever. He's like, out of all of the kings of Israel, he's the most sinful, he's the most evil. It's actually because of him that God says, I'm going to exile my people to Babylon. So Manasseh, he's a horrible king, but he's in the line of Jesus here, named. Then in verse 11, Jeconiah, the final king to rule before Israel is exiled, taken away to the land of Babylon. With his fall from kingship, the days of the monarchy end for Israel. And the people of Israel, after all of these kings and this kind of downward spiral from David on, they're left wondering, well, where's the promised king that God promised to David going to come from? How is 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant to David, going to be fulfilled? I mean, the circumstances, the temple is destroyed, the wall is broken down, the people are exiled. I mean, not looking good at the deportation of Babylon for this king that is promised to David. And is there hope that God's promise will be fulfilled? So another application for us as we think about and reflect on the Christmas season, as we look at this genealogy, is this. Christmas should remind us of God's awesome grace in providing a kingly savior for sinful people. Jesus is the ultimate, the King of Kings. All of those kings in the Old Testament, that downward spiral from David on, was just making the point clear, it's not going to be this guy, it's not going to be this guy. Well, it's really not going to be this guy. Who will be the promised king that God will send to deliver his people? And the answer doesn't come until Matthew 1. Jesus. Jesus is the king, par excellence, the greatest, the King of Kings, the promised one. The line of Christ, it's full of messed up people that desperately need a savior. David, Solomon, Manasseh, just all guys that have their downfalls and are sinners. Now also, Jesus, as you look through the Old Testament, he is the fulfillment. He is what everything is pointing to. He's the center of the entire Bible. It's all about him. He's the fulfillment. He's the king. And following Jesus today for us means submitting our lives to him as king. He's the king and he wants to reign in each of our lives. I think we have a tendency in our culture, or maybe in the churches that you've grown up in, or maybe how you view what it means to be a Christian, that we can compartmentalize our faith, you do that, or religion, and keep it as this part of your life, but then you have other areas of your life that are under your authority. Well, Christmas reminds us not only that Jesus is king, the promised king, but he wants to blow down those walls of compartmentalizing and be the king of every area of our lives. He wants everything, all we are, all we do, how we think, how we live. Having Jesus as king of your life means he's king of every single area. Now look at the third movement here. We had the preparation for the preparation, then the destruction of the throne of David. Now the restoration, which is an awesome thing, in verses 12 through 16. We're historically following the line of or the span of history from the deportation to Babylon, somewhere around 600 BC, all the way up to 0 AD, roughly, with the birth of Jesus. So 600 years. And we don't know, many of these people that are listed, we don't know anything more about them than just their name here. Because the last 400 years before Jesus, we have no scripture. Malachi ends about 400 BC. The revelation of God kind of ceases until Jesus comes on the scene. So some of these people we don't know, and it might appear during that time of exile, and then they come back to the land of Israel, but there's all of these foreign nations that are ruling Israel, and when Jesus comes on the scene, they're under Roman rule. I mean, it's a mess. And it might appear that the hope of God's promised Messiah had been lost, but what we see here in this third movement of this genealogy is that God, the whole time, was totally in control. He's behind the scenes working, preserving this lineage, this line of David, all the way from Abraham, to bring about the Messiah. Even though it looked to many onlookers, I'm sure, that there's never going to be another king in Israel. I mean, forget it. God preserved and made a way to send his son Jesus, who was the Messiah in the line of David, the seed of Abraham. He's working to accomplish his redemptive plan. So the third application that Matthew wants us to see is that God's sovereign hand is working to fulfill his promises. God's sovereign hand, despite what it might look like in your life and my life, God is working sovereignly for his purposes in our lives. When things seem to be delayed, I mean, imagine the people for hundreds of years that were crying out to God, waiting for the Messiah to come. I mean, that's a big delay, hundreds of years, from the human perspective. But from God's perspective, it was right on time. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus comes in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sends his son. So our perspective, it might look like things are delayed. From God's perspective, his timing is perfect in our lives. He's worthy of our trust. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's worthy of, his purposes are sure. His timing is perfect. Even though to us, it might seem like it's delayed, or how can we wait any longer for this God? How can I wallow in this situation I'm in any longer? Maybe you're struggling today with that. Struggling to believe in God's loving and sovereign hand. I know in my own life, probably one of the biggest tests that Sarah and I have had is our house not selling for 15 months. And we took this new ministry position, and we were 2 hours away from Minneapolis, and I had to commute back and forth for a year. And I mean, the question becomes, God, was this what you wanted? Did we make a bad decision? It seems like the evidence, empirical evidence of our house not selling is suggesting that this is not your will. This is not what you want. But the whole time, God was preparing a way. God was in control. And God used that time to strengthen our faith in him and our trust in him, and to show us once again, as he always does, that he's faithful, that he has a plan for our lives. I'm sure some of you might even be in that situation right now. Struggling to trust God and his timing and his sovereign hand right now in your life. Matthew, what we see from this genealogy is that God is in control of every single detail of his purpose in our lives and the world. Where do you need to trust God and his timing more today, or his sovereignty more today? Look at verse 17, and we're going to wrap up here and move into a time of offering and communion and music. Verse 17, let me read it again. It's kind of the grand finale. If this was fireworks, verse 17 would be the grand finale of this genealogy. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, throw that slide up there. I want to show you something. What is Matthew saying in verse 17? Why this 14 generations? What's that all about? What I think he's doing is, remember I said he leaves names out of the genealogy. It's selective. There weren't exactly 14 total generations in those movements in the genealogy in history. But Matthew puts in 14 names that are within those time periods to make a point. In the Hebrew alphabet, if you would, just like in English, you know, A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3. You could number off the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the name David is actually just 3 letters in Hebrew. Dalet, why can't I remember that? Vav, right. Dalet, Vav, and Dalet. And in the order of the alphabet, Dalet is 4th, Vav is 6th, and Dalet's 4th. So if you add up the numerical value of the name David, it's 14. Now, I think it's significant because in the genealogy, David's name occurs 14th. Each movement of these generations in the genealogy, there's 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. It's like Matthew is screaming this point to us, like, David, 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 and pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of David's throne. It's an awesome thing. I think that's what he's doing. It's debated, but it seems to be the most likely conclusion of what verse 17 means. Jesus is the King of Kings with the right to David's throne. And he begins his gospel by saying that and making that very clear. And then the rest of the gospel just unpacks how that's true. Here is God's long-promised King, Jesus. And let me close us with this question before I pray. Are you living, am I living, with Jesus as the King of our lives? Jesus as the King of your life. Jesus as the King of my life. What area of your life, maybe it's just simply surrendering your life for the first time to Jesus as your King, confessing your sin, repenting, turning to Him, and following Him. But maybe for many of us, we already know Christ, we're in relationship with Him, we're forgiven, but we tend to compartmentalize things. We tend to have areas of our life that we really want to be king of. What area do we need to submit to Him as King? Because He wants it all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give You praise and honor that You are the King of Kings. We ask, Lord, that You would reign in our hearts each and every day, that You would reign in Antioch Community Church, that You would be exalted as King in all we do, and that our lives would proclaim that Your kingship to everyone around us that sees that we are under another's rule. You, King Jesus, we pray that in Your name. Amen. Amen.